This morning I want to speak specifically about a heart, a passion, a heart for mission. I'm going to be using just various scripture verses throughout so you can check them up to make sure I'm doing the right thing, or you can get the CD and check them up on there. But I want to take you back to who you are, which is a Vineyard church. I want to remind you that when John Wimber spoke about the key areas of ministry that were essential to any Vineyard church, that three of them were minister to the poor, widows, orphans, and those who are broken, a commitment to missions or mission church planting at home and work missions abroad, and evangelistic outreach. I shall be mentioning some more of them over the next few weeks and seeking to just bring us in line with hearing what God's got to say to us about being faithful to what our calling is. So there are three of them: minister to the poor, the commitment to mission, evangelistic outreach. All of those, I guess, would call and fall under the category of mission. And I want to look at mission as being a key to who we are or who we are seeking to be, and think about what that might look like for us. Especially in the light, for example, of what's going on over the next month, Impact 07, that's spreading out throughout the year and moving into next year. I don't know if you know this, but the word mission doesn't appear in the Bible. Did you know that? Yeah, of course you did. We base the use of the word on the Great Commission, given by Jesus to his disciples, which you know, but I'll remind you of Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. All authority on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. So, mission is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the world, all nations, discipling, baptizing, teaching, being obedient, modeling obedience. A missionary is someone who is prepared to follow God's call to the ends of the earth, wherever that is, and that includes Berwick, Victoria, Australia. Mission is reaching the lost wherever they are with the gospel of Jesus, through word, action, example, always showing the love of Christ, always motivated by love for Christ. And just to be crystal clear, mission includes evangelism, it includes showing mercy and feeding people, it includes going in some form, teaching, discipling. It includes living a life in Christ that can be a model for others, an inspiration, and that proves it can be done. It includes, and this is interesting, the Great Commission includes baptizing believers. It's not an optional extra. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said that we are to make disciples and baptize. He would have said, make disciples, and if they feel like it, baptize them. But he didn't. So if you haven't been baptized and you are a Christian, if you want to be obedient to God, to the call of Christ, you need to be baptized. Just remind you of that again. Andrew's around wearing green top and something else. So if you just grab him if you want to be obedient to that call. So what is a missionary? It's someone who says to God, I'm here. Send me. To the ends of the earth, or even to Narrowarren. Who are the missionaries? You and me. All of us. So how do we respond? Well, we know how we respond because we've heard so many missionary talks, don't we? We know how to respond. We pray, we give, we go. Sorted. We pray, we give, we go. We know how to respond. We know how to be missionaries. In fact, all the things that tend to make people feel guilty and defensive. Don't pray enough, not giving enough, not prepared to go. Great, another talk on mission. Think I'll do the garden. So I could harangue you today about these things, lay a series of guilt trips on you, and you can have all your excuses ready and try and get out of here without too much damage being done. But that would be a fruitless exercise, and I've got no intention of doing that. What I do want to do is look at the attitudes that underpin our struggles and the ways I believe God wants to free us up to be available to him. Not to produce a bunch of people who can be gradually weighed down more and more with burdens of responsibility, but to see each one of us free to be all we can be in Jesus. Free from the lies and chains of the world, the flesh and the devil. Free to experience the power of the Spirit as we step out in faith. Free to love and be loved and to experience healing as we reach out to others. Not to experience healing and then reach out to others. Our responses to the call and the needs will flow out of these attitudes. Our obedience and availability will bring blessing to many others and to ourselves. It'll bring glory to God. It'll see his kingdom grow. As I thought and prayed about this message, I believe there are five things that have been laid specifically on my heart to bring. It's about work that God wants to do today that can have a lasting effect on us individually and a lasting effect on this community. But before I ask those questions, because those things are all questions, there's something specifically that I believe may be a word for someone today. Any call to mission begins where we are. And I believe that there are some people who are wasting their time and their life waiting for the big thing that God has for them to do. The big thing. When I get to know what the big thing is, I'll do it. We used to, when I worked for an organization called Salt Mine Trust, we did various mission tours where we raised the profile of mission, call people to mission, call people to commitment to prayer, call people to go. You know the things, to pray, to give, to go. I mean, and people would come up at the end and they go, yeah, I'm waiting. God's called me to this. I know that one day God's called me to have a national youth ministry. And maybe we could do that with you, your organization. And I would always say at that point, so what are you doing in your local area at the moment? And they would almost always say nothing. And I would say, well, I don't believe you've got a national youth ministry then. Because the God who gives you a passion for youth will give you a passion for youth there. And something that's not being outworked now in the small things will not be happening in the large things. If we're faithful in the small things, God can use us in the large things. Mission is not the big thing that you will do some other time in the future. Mission is now. And here are your five questions, not all at once. And they tie very much in with what Laurie was saying earlier, which is a relief, isn't it? Because he was listening on the phone and writing notes. Are you willing to overcome selfishness with servanthood? Are you willing to overcome selfishness with servanthood? In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's an account of a mighty victory of God. But some of the key players in it are a group of lepers. They've decided to give themselves up to the enemy because they think they're going to die anyway. And they might get some grub first if they actually, that's a British colloquialism for food. Grub, do you ever, no? Okay, that's fine. They go to the enemy camp, they find it empty, and there's loads of stuff for them to enjoy, and they're beginning to stuff the faces and maybe look at some of the treasure, and then they say these words, "We're not doing right." Verse 9 of chapter 7, 2 Kings. "This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." And there's a sense in which that's God's word for us today. God has saved us through Jesus. Heaven is our home. God is our heavenly Father. How can we shut ourselves away in a comfy Christian country club and leave others to spiritually starve? How can the major thrust of what we do keep the good news to ourselves? And one of the terrible things about the church today, the Western church, is that we have made church about us. And actually, that's what people think when they come to church. What am I going to get out of it? Was it a good one today? Was it good worship? Was it a good word? Were people nice to me? And there's a sense in which I want to say to all of you, it's not about you. And I want to say to me, it's not about me either. We are the only club that's supposed to exist for the benefit of our non-members. And I want to remind you of that and me of that today, because we get so tied up in our little worlds and we get offended when we don't get stuff the way we want it, and we've got a view on this and a view on that. And all the time, people are going to a lost eternity. It's not about you. It's not about me. God wants to equip us so that we can take this light to the nations. I read a true story from the book Wellsprings of Wisdom about a farmer who was unhappy with his yield of crops. And he heard of a new variety of seed corn. So he bought some. It produced a crop that was so amazing that all of the local farmers said, "Will you please tell us what that seed is?" But he wouldn't, because he thought that if they had that as well, that would cut into his profits. Next year, the seed didn't produce such a good crop. Third year was even worse. And finally it dawned on him that his prize corn was being pollinated by the inferior grade of corn from his neighbor's fields. The trouble is that we find the cost of sharing what we have too hard at times. We fear it. People are going to come in and they're going to mess up this tidy church. We've got it the way we like it. What if people come in and mess it up? We like our small group. What if other people come in? They might not be the same. They might not do it the way we want it. They're going to mess up our tidy world. But as time goes on, instead of us being salt and light in our world, the values of the world come into the church. The harvest doesn't increase. The crop lessens in quality. A key part of being mission-minded people is a commitment to share the good things we've been blessed with spiritually, to serve those who've not yet experienced the riches of faith, the joy of salvation, to be prepared for the cost to our church and ourselves of moving out of the comfort zones, reaching out as a priority. The truth is, there's a greater cost if we don't do that. You don't have to know how. You don't have to know the method. You're not signing up for door-to-door. You're signing up to stand against the selfishness of keeping the good news to ourselves. Are you willing to overcome selfishness with servanthood? Secondly, are you willing to overcome greed with generosity? You'll notice that we've got some themes that occur several times during our time here. God's bringing those themes back and putting them together at times because he wants us to hear them. And maybe, if you don't want me to be repetitive in my preaching, it'd be a good idea to do what God says, because otherwise it could get mighty boring. Are you willing to overcome greed with generosity? We live in a culture that loves money and possessions too much. We know that, that trusts and finds security in money and possessions too much, and so ends up serving them. And the more we can be free of dependency on those things, the more we can be free to do what God says and go where God sends. And there is a lovely, simple secret. How can you be free from greed? By being generous. That's it. How do you know if you're free from greed? If you're generous. Giving, sharing of what we have is a powerful force. It expresses God's grace and love. It releases grace. It releases us. It helps set us free from the huge problem of greed. If you ask someone what the profile of a godly Christian was today, I guess people might say, oh, godly lifestyle, prayer, Bible reading, church attendance and involvement. Those might be the reference points, perhaps. I don't know. I just made those up on the spot. Going back to AD 150, there was a converted Athenian Greek philosopher called Aristides, and he tried to do the same. What marked out those people And he said it was their positive counterparts to idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. He wrote this in AD 150. First, they worship no other god than him. They do not worship strange gods. Secondly, they're pure, modest, refraining from all unlawful intercourse and uncleanness. Third, if they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. If they hear that one of their number is in prison or oppressed, all of them provide for his needs. If someone's poor and needy, they fast for 2 or 3 days so they can provide the needy with the necessary food. Fundamental to faith, going without so that people in need can have their needs met. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says this, "He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so he may have something to share with those in need." We might say today, get a job so you can support yourself. God says, get a job so you can share with the needy. See the difference? Good, that's a relief. As we give generously, God blesses and releases kingdom power and resources. If we don't, we will become trapped in greed, but also spiritual poverty. There's no way around it. It's a spiritual principle. If we are materially greedy, we will be spiritually poor. And you can't work your way around that one. Part of the call of mission is giving to meet the needs of others. Maybe here, maybe abroad, maybe physical, maybe educational, maybe spiritual needs, maybe money, maybe time. But one of the key reasons why churches and mission organizations are understaffed is because Christians don't tithe and Christians won't tithe. You've read before those verses in Malachi where God talks about not tithing as actually turning away from him. He describes it as turning away from him. He describes it as robbing him. And he talks about the nation of Israel being under a curse for robbing him by not tithing. And he says, if you will tithe, then I'll bless you. And I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you won't have enough room for it. We go, that sounds great. Not going to tithe though. Give me some more blessing, Lord. Not going to tithe. There's another principle for you. Can't get round it. Can't get over it. Can't go under it. If we don't tithe, we're not able to give. If we don't tithe, we miss out on blessing and become spiritually poor. If we don't tithe, it's so much harder to break free from greed. And that may be a specific challenge for someone today, more than one. Turn away from greed to generosity. Perhaps for you, you need to make a commitment to tithe where you haven't before. Release resources for the kingdom, for mission, in all its forms. Are you willing to overcome greed with generosity? Thirdly, are you willing to overcome indifference with compassion? One of those words that's got overused now, or two words, is the words compassion fatigue. There's so many ads about AIDS and famine relief, and they grow more and more shocking, don't they? And they're on our tellies, and we turn them off because it puts them off our tee. We see it every day. We become immune to suffering in others. We're too busy, too stressed, even to reach out around those at church and at work. We may be at church. It's just at the end of pack-up. We see someone upset and we head in the opposite direction. Because we've got enough strife as it is. And yet we know that what marks us out as disciples is having love for one another. And the first challenge is to show compassion for each other. Compassion is being moved to care. That's what compassion is. Being moved to care. I wonder if you're being challenged to care for those around you. But Jesus isn't keen, by the way, that it's a cliquish, mutually convenient sort of love. He says in Luke 6 and verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit's that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father's merciful. Our love and our compassion and our generosity should keep extending. Its circle should be able to spread wider as we experience more of the grace and the love of God. Let's make that really practical. If you're at church, have you got a little clique of friends? Are they the people that you always talk to and you don't really talk to anyone else? Are they the people that you're kind to, but you're not really bothered about anyone else? Do you reach out from your group of friends? Do you let other people in? There's a challenge this morning too. And one of the keys to compassion is what I said, that it moves us. It's active, not passive. It sends us. It brings about action. I read a newspaper article about a girl called Kitty. She was murdered on a housing estate while 38 neighbours watched from their windows. During the course of a 30-minute assault, no one even telephoned the police. The main reason nobody did anything was that each person thought someone else would take the initiative to help. And that same attitude brings indifference in our hearts and in our church. Indifference always sees it as someone else's responsibility. If you are someone who says someone needs to do something about this, that actually masquerades as compassion, but can end up being indifference. Compassion will bring about action, giving, praying, going, doing. Are you willing to care for this church, for this community, to let God work in you so that your heart of compassion extends its borders, to let God work in you so that your heart of compassion moves you to do something? Fourth question, are you willing to overcome fear with faith? I'd love to be radical. I'd love to go anywhere. I'd love to do anything. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what people might think. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of the cost. In Matthew 8 and verse 35, Jesus talks about the fact that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose his life for me, or whoever loses his life for me, or the gospel will save it. There's no point getting the whole world and losing your soul, Jesus says. What's the point of that? And we need to press into the fact that with God, nothing's impossible. That greater is the one who is in us than the one who's in the world. That God has said that He'll never leave us or forsake us. We need to press into the perfect love that drives out fear. I wonder if you're willing to place your life in God's hands and trust Him to do what's best with it. You remember, and we've read about probably not too long ago, Numbers 13 and 14, the whole thing about Caleb and Joshua. The spies going to spy out the land. They say, well, we can take it because God says we can. The others say, well, but there's giants in there. Is our focus the problems or the promises? Is it the giants or is it the land? But there was something really tragic about that story. Many tragic things. One is that the people cried out, chapter 14, verse 3, they said, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now let me pray-see that in a modern setting. God's called us to go there. Now we go, but it's the kids. We'd be obedient, but we can't put our kids through that. God's told us to go to another church. It's a church where there isn't such a good youth program. Now we go, but it's the kids. Don't know if you've ever heard that or ever said that. At the end of chapter 14, God speaks to the nation and says, as for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you've rejected, but you, Your bodies will fall in this desert, and your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. That's chilling, isn't it? We fear the cost to our family of decisions we make, financially, physically, emotionally. I know God says do this. If it was just me, I would do it. But there's actually a far greater cost to our children if we don't trust and obey. In this country, the same as the UK, we and our children are to some degree experiencing a spiritual wilderness because of the decisions of those before us. If we teach our children that it's better to seek physical and financial security and self-protection than to take the risk of following God wholeheartedly, then we're putting him in the greatest danger. And I'm sure we don't want to do that. We've seen our kids grow spiritually through taking a step that uprooted them from all of their friends and all of their family and knowing why they were doing it. This is real. It's real. And it hasn't made them embittered. Though it's had a cost for them, it's also had a blessing for them because they're seeing God at work. And one of the enemy's chief tactics is to strike fear and doubt into our hearts. Will God really care for you? Will he care for your kids? Will he care for your family? To be mission-minded as people, as church, with God's help and with the Spirit's power in the name of Jesus, we need to overcome fear with faith. And finally, are you willing to overcome rebellion with obedience? Before President Bush, a few years ago, there was President Bush. Do you remember him? Dad. It was disclosed that President Bush Sr. had banned broccoli aboard Air Force One. As you can imagine, the nation was embroiled in a broccoli discussion. Broccoli growers dispatched 10 tons of the vegetable free to Washington. The president reiterated his distaste with gusto. "I do not like broccoli," he said. "I haven't liked it since I was a little kid and my mother made me eat it. And now I am president of the United States and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli." Preach it! We all get to the place at times where we say, "No one's going to tell me what to do. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my destiny." And it may be spiritualized, but a key attitude for those who are followers of Jesus Christ is submission. How do you know when you're submissive? You know when you're submissive when you don't get what you want. You know when you're submissive if God asks you to do something that you don't want to do and you do it. Everyone is submissive until they have to do something they don't want to do. Just like everyone is great at forgiving until something goes wrong. We are marked out as a nation here and the Western culture largely by being rebellious. No one tells anyone what to do. Everyone wants to do what they want. No one wants to keep to the laws of the land. No one wants to operate under direction. Everyone wants to be different. And so you see a whole bunch of people going around exactly the same, all being different. Which is ironic, I think. But we are different because we are under the lordship of Christ. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." Every day, as I pray for myself and for the family, I pray your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, in our life, as it is in heaven. And try to meditate on what that means. How is God's will done in heaven? Just imagine for a moment that there's an angel, and an angel has an instruction from God. Because that's how I'm kind of thinking about how God's will might be done in heaven. That's just a classic example. Angel comes to God. God says, "I want you to do this." Well, in my thinking, if God says something, the angel will do it instantly. The angel will do it unquestioningly, and the angel will do it completely. They're ready, they're prepared for action, they're willing and obedient. Compare that to when you ask your child to tidy up their room. Even though sometimes you say they're little angels. They say, "Do we have to do it? Why can't you do it?" They say, "Perhaps I won't do it." They say, "I can't do it." They say, "It's not fair. Why should I have to do it?" They say, "I'll do it later." They'll say, "I did some of it." Yeah? Part of maturity is closing the gap between God's call and our right response. Closing the gap between the time when God speaks and when we obey. Now here's the thing, and this is something that is particularly for some here today. Instant obedience is actually the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience, Thomas A. Kempis says, withdraws from grace. And I just want to say to you, part of Christian maturity is closing the time gap of getting round to doing it after God's asked you to do it. Closing the gap between what God asks and what we actually do. And if we do need to ask questions, they should be questions of clarification, not complaint. How's that going to happen then, Lord? Like Mary. By the way, you're going to have a baby. That's tricky, Lord. How's that going to happen? We're also talking about rebellion in the context of church leadership, because often that reflects down into churches. You can see church leaders treated like people treat the government. We appoint them to make decisions for us, to solve problems for us. We don't want to do their job. We want them to do their job. Then we can criticize them for getting it wrong. That's very often now how churches can work, where you've got a bunch of people sitting in judgment on the best efforts of the leaders. Whereas what Scripture actually says is, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pastors come and go, elders stay, they're appointed from within the church. And so when we're talking about leaders, we're talking about pastors, yes, but we're talking about elders too. We're talking about home group leaders too, those who've been appointed to leadership positions within the church. Appointed, anointed, prayerfully seeking God's will for the church. Helping to see the gifting and calling of those within the church. Now, the context in which that works is a right attitude to leadership and authority. Responses that help make their work a joy, not a burden. And I can guarantee, in a rebellious country, in a rebellious world, there will be rebellious people in this church. There will be things that you will struggle with. Part of your obedience to Christ and moving on in God is submitting to his lordship. And part of it is submitting to a leadership too. Now I say that not to say, hey, you've got to do what I say. Because I'm a man who gives account to God. I'm a man who gives account to the elders. They give account to me as well. I'm saying that because I want your lives to be under godly rule. The lordship of Christ, the leadership of a church. I'd say that whatever church you go to, because that is the way that God has ordained it to be scripturally. And it may be that some of you need to repent. To always thinking that you have to have it your way and do it your way. That we need to be a heart of people ready to pray, to support, to give, to go, ready to submit to and serve God. Like Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I'll serve the Lord. We may be part of a rebellious generation, but we're called to be different. By the way, that also applies to the law of the land. If you think that you don't have to apply the speed limit to you, or where you park, or the way you do things, Scripture tells us that we are to obey the laws of the land. So that's part of our obedience and part of our submission. So, I'm about done now. In conclusion, to say this. Has God told you to do something and you're not doing it? Is it a matter of disobedience? Are you willing to obey? Is it a matter of fear? Of people, of failure, of cost? Are you willing to step out in faith? Is it a matter of selfishness or greed? Are you willing to give of yourself? Maybe you're refusing to tithe. Maybe you've got a bad attitude towards your leaders, home group leaders, elders, whatever. I believe that God is preparing us as a church for something great. And I don't want anybody to miss out. That's what motivates me. I don't want anybody to miss out on God's calling on their life. I don't want us to miss out on seeing the kingdom come in this place. And we're called as God's people to have a heart for mission, a passion for mission. I want us to ask God to help us rediscover that heart. Laurie and the gang are going to lead us in some worship now. And I simply want to say that if you need to respond, it may be that you just need to say something to God in your heart, that you need to make a commitment. It may be that you need to sort stuff out with him or with others. And I'd just like to ask our elders to be available over there so that if folk want to pray while we're worshipping and to be ministered to, that we can do that. But I want to say to you, just as we begin now, take God's word, submit your heart to it, and understand that he brings this word because he wants to bring blessing, because he wants to see his kingdom come. If you feel condemned out of this word, that's not me, and that's not God, because God doesn't condemn, he only convicts. That's the work of the enemy, and we'll stand against that. Let's just pray, and then we'll worship. Lord, I want to thank you and praise you that you bring your word to which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it cuts right between heart and soul. And just pray, Lord, that surgeon's knife that cuts away the bad so that we can be healthy and whole. We'll be able to do its work this morning, and we won't stand in the way through fear. I want to pray, Lord, that you will raise us up as that wonderful combination of family and army. And that you'll deal with all of the rubbish that gets in the way of that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.